Liberty is the theme of early July, especially the 4th of July, as Americans celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Ask Americans what they like most about their country, and I would imagine a good number of them would say freedom. Ask those who are not from America why they want to come to America, and most of them would say freedom. The United States of America is still, at least in the minds of many, the land of the free, and we love our liberty. What do we mean by liberty? We saw last Sunday that liberty essentially is freedom. Freedom from some things, freedom to others. Last week I mentioned the Bill of Rights in our Constitution, and you will see freedoms to do things. You'll see freedoms from other things. President Franklin Roosevelt outlined four freedoms that should be enjoyed by everyone in the world. Two of them were freedom from, two of them were freedom to. And we see freedom exists in this balance. I think the same is true for Christianity. Scottish preacher Graham Scroggie wrote, "Christianity is a religion of freedom." And I think that comes as a surprise to some. Some think that Christianity is a religion of bondage. It's binding, it's restricting, you can't do anything if you're a Christian. But the opposite is true. We truly are free in Christ. We sing about it in our hymns. Did you notice that? The hymns that we sang today both talked about freedom, liberty. Christ sets us free. So over the next few Sundays, I'd like to focus on the subject, our freedom in Christ. Now, we're not going to cover everything there is to say about Christian liberty in 4 weeks, but I do want to focus on certain areas that I think are very important in our lives. Initially, Christian liberty is freedom from sin's power and guilt, freedom from God's wrath, freedom from satanic and demonic authority. But we can equally say it is freedom from shame that can so easily bind me, as well as freedom from the tyranny of others' opinions, obligations, or expectations. So this morning I want to focus on freedom from shame and freedom to significance. And I want to begin with the ruin of shame. And shame is a very, very powerful element in many lives. But what do we mean by shame? A lot of people equate shame with guilt, and that's not true. They are two separate things. They feel the same, but the basis for the emotion is very different. Pete Wilson writes, "In its simplest definition, shame is a deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you've done or something that was done to you. Shame is not like guilt. Guilt says, 'I did something wrong.' Shame says, 'I am wrong.' Guilt is the person who says, 'I'm responsible. I messed up. I was wrong.' They may expect punishment. They can seek forgiveness. It can be resolved. But shame says, 'I don't belong. I'm unworthy. I'm no good.' And again, it may be something they've done. It may be something someone did to them. But it's very personal. And whereas guilt can be resolved through forgiveness and restoration, shame isn't. No amount of punishment will take away shame. In fact, punishment only increases shame. Because it's that inner conviction that I, myself, am worthless. I'm no good. I'm not normal. I stick out, and if other people knew what I know about me, they'd have nothing to do with me. That's shame. And that's something that many, many people live with, including many followers of Christ. We can still be shackled by shame, but it doesn't have to be that way. Shame is a painful emotion of disgrace. And it goes beyond guilt from knowing I've done something wrong to that conviction that I am wrong, I am bad. It doesn't focus on what you've done, but who you are. You just feel like you're defective. Nobody that really knows you would accept you or love you. There's a constant sense of unworthiness. There's a constant fear of abandonment and rejection if others really knew the true you. Devastating emotional scars of shame often last a lifetime. It brings terrifying self-doubt and even self-hatred. Some of that may have started in childhood. There's two basic ways of parenting. There is guilt-inducing parenting, and that points out when a child disobeys. It focuses on the action, and it says, this is unacceptable. Don't do this. This is wrong. Maybe there is some punishment involved, but it focuses on the act. And when it's done correctly, there's a resolution. Shame-induced parenting focuses on telling children they're bad, they're clumsy, they're stupid, they're worthless, they're no good, you'll never amount to anything. And that tears down the child's view of himself. It's not about what they did, it's about who they are. And as they grow older, such children are more likely to carry self-images that are negative. As adults, failures often lead to strong feelings of self-condemnation, anger, helplessness, and more shame. And again, the difference is when we blame, we say that we did something bad. When we shame, we say that they are bad. Shame often reduces us to silence. It can alienate us from others. It makes us acutely aware that we see ourselves as deficiency defined. You look up deficient in a dictionary and you'll see my picture there. That's shame. I'm not good enough. I'm not acceptable. I'm not worth loving. Now, a lot of people don't display this openly. You would not know the depths of shame that they experience because they hide it very well. But deep down inside, they live in a constant fear that if they were ever found out, if you really knew what I know about me, you'd run. You'd stay as far away from me as you would have nothing to do with me. That's the voice of shame. It penetrates deeper than embarrassment. It cuts wider than disappointment. Being the lowest form of self-hatred, shame has driven many people slumping under its burden to even take their own life. Or, in the words of one song called Slow Motion Suicide, you throw away each day your life with cold emotion. Oh, they're still alive, but there's no life. Shame is always painful, and unless you deal with it, it can be permanent. Unless you get help, the dawn may never come. Now, there's one more element about shame I want to point out. It's not dependent on the truth. We know the story of Job, right? Job was a righteous man. He did it right. And yet he had all of this calamity come upon him. And his friends came along and they said, Job, what's wrong with you? You must deserve this. There must be something wrong with you. And in Job 10:15, he replies, if I am guilty, woe to me. If I deserve all of this, fine, I'll take it. But even if I am innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in affliction. Job was innocent and he knew it. And it didn't matter, because shame is not dependent on the facts. Shame is a feeling. It is an emotion. It's not logical. It's not necessarily factual, but it is powerful. I think the best example of shame is seen in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I'm going to invite you to turn with me. John chapter 8. We see shame personified in a woman. We don't even know her name. We don't know much about her. She says all of three words in the text. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can all at least imagine what she felt. Maybe some of us are there right now. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, at dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. You might be very familiar with the story. You may have read it so many times that it's just words on a page. But try to put yourself into that situation. I like the way Kyle Eidelman portrays the scene. Then one day it happened. She was in bed with him again, and suddenly there were eyes staring at her. They were the hard, flinty eyes of the religious leaders of the town. These men were well known. She had seen them many times around town, giving disapproving stares to anyone who they considered beneath them, which was everyone. The problem is that this time they weren't around town. They were in her bedroom. And their angry and hateful stares were for her. And she was not only beneath them, she was in bed beneath a man who wasn't her husband. She was caught. The man was just as guilty, just as caught, but they left him alone. They grabbed her, pulled her out of the room. She screamed in fear. She tried to reach for clothes, for a bedsheet, for anything to cover her nakedness. Suddenly, she is being marched through the streets of the town for all to see, a parade of shame. Her confusion and humiliation increasing with every step. And then she realized, they're taking me to the temple. Why are they taking me to the temple? What are they going to do there? Are they going to take me inside? Are they going to kill me? But they stopped outside in the temple courts. Humiliated and embarrassed, she kept her eyes down. She heard one of the men speak. We have his words recorded in the Gospel of John. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? And she realized their intention was to kill her. Maybe that gives us a better appreciation of how she must have felt in that moment. Maybe you've never been publicly humiliated like that. Maybe you have. That shame is profound. Now, it's pretty clear her accusers really didn't care about the law, and they certainly didn't care about her. John tells us they were out to try to trap Jesus, and you'll notice here, these Jewish leaders are using shame as a weapon. They're trying to trick Jesus into saying something or doing something that's going to shame him. They don't really care about the woman. They just want to make Jesus look bad. And so, in reality, the woman is doubly degraded. Not only is she humiliated by the situation, but she's being used by these men to get to Jesus. Used and abused, worthless and hopeless. This woman must have felt all of these emotions, and there's an awful lot of us that feel the same. The ruin of shame. But the story takes an unexpected twist when we see the removal of shame. Picking up the last part of verse 6, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left and the woman still standing there. We don't know what Jesus wrote in the dirt. It has produced a lot of speculation. Probably the most feasible or one that makes sense to me that I've read, maybe Jesus started writing the Ten Commandments. Because John specifically says he wrote with his finger. And if you'll remember, when the Ten Commandments were first given, it was etched into stone by the finger of God. Yeah, maybe, I don't know. I heard one preacher one time say he thought that Jesus was writing the names of the guy's girlfriends. One at a time. We don't know. We don't know what he wrote. John, though, does give us maybe a hint as to how he wrote. The Greek verb that he uses is a compound word, katagrapho. Grapho, the second part of the word, means to write. But that prefix, kata, means against. Jesus was writing against them. He was writing out an indictment against the accusers. Maybe he was doing what would happen to him when he was crucified. Remember, they tacked that thing above his head on the cross, outlining his crimes? And he's doing the same, but he's not writing the crime of the woman. He's writing the crimes of the accusers. Whatever it was, it worked. Because as he's writing and as he says, oh, yeah, okay, whoever has without stone or without sin, cast the first stone. And he starts writing again. And all of a sudden, the rocks start hitting the ground and they all leave. And then there was only the woman and Jesus that was left. We're told that Jesus straightened up and he looked at the woman, full of shame, openly exposed and condemned by her accusers. And not only that, now she's looking into the face of the righteous judge. He's the Son of God. He's the one who will judge everybody. And there she is, in all her guilt, in all her shame. Think about it. Did two more different people ever stand so close together? Maybe not. But it makes this final exchange all the more profound, because here grace eclipses shame. Verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Had no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. The only words we have of her in the Bible. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Think about that. Here is the only one qualified to condemn the woman, and he refuses to do so. If anyone could have taken the rocks and stoned her to death, rightfully, it was him. But instead, he freed her. He removed her shame. And maybe, could it possibly be, for the first time in her life, she stopped condemning herself too. See, that's what Jesus does. In the humiliating blast of shame, he delivers us from that self-condemnation as he sets us free. This is what it means to be free. Free not only from the guilt of sin, but from the shame it produces. So, but how did he do that? How did Jesus do that? Did he just say, well, you know, we can ignore this one. We'll just sweep this one under the rug and just pretend it didn't happen. No, God, he can't do that. He's God. He's just. He's holy. Somebody has to pay for this. And on the cross, somebody did. See, Jesus not only took our guilt from our sin on the cross, he took our shame as well. There's a popular Christian song that includes the line, "You took my sin and shame when you died and rose again." Now, theologians go on and on about how Christ removed sin and guilt and conquered death and all that. We don't talk too much about shame. But Jesus took our shame as well. Every wicked deed done by humanity, he took on himself when he suffered and died. And even the way he died personified shame. Crucifixion was not only the most agonizing way to die, it was the most humiliating way to die. And we often focus on the physical torture that Jesus endured, and it was horrible. Many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. That's hard to watch. But when asked about the amount of violence in that movie, director Mel Gibson said, "I'm not allowed to show how it really was. It was even worse." And particularly embarrassing is the fact that Romans crucified their victims naked. The way Kyle Eidelman told that story before, you get the impression if they caught the woman in the very act of adultery and dragged her out, she may not have had any clothes on. We don't know. I can guarantee you when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't. And there was no way to cover himself. There was no way to keep from being absolutely exposed. And that was part of the idea. They not only wanted to kill you, they wanted to humiliate you. They wanted to cause as much shame as they caused pain. And Jesus took it all. He not only nailed our sin to the cross, he nailed our shame to the cross, and we bear it no more. That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. Our shame has been removed. But for many, they still live in that shame. And we don't have to. That bottomless pit of despair does not need to be our home indefinitely. Those scars don't have to be permanent. Christ wants to meet us in those dark corners and lift us by redeeming our dignity and our worth. His grace is greater than our shame. Amen? I mean, we sing in our hymnal, "Grace that is greater than all my sin." But how about greater than all my shame? God's grace is greater. And he removes our shame. How? Because he experienced it himself. He took the shame of our sin upon himself and he died. We died with Christ on the cross. Our sin, our guilt, our shame died with him. And then we rose with him to new life. The scriptures can declare in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin and our shame, and he gave us his holiness and his life. Let's face it. If it hasn't happened yet, there may be a time in your life where you're going to get caught in the act. May not be adultery. May not be anything that significant in the minds of others. But there is going to be a time, if we haven't experienced it already, where we're going to be exposed. We're going to be humiliated. We're going to feel shame. But because of Jesus, we don't have to live a life of self-condemnation. We can find forgiveness for the sin and have life restored to us. The Savior's words to you in that pit of shame are the same as he said to that woman, "I do not condemn you." And if Jesus doesn't condemn you, who cares who does? He is the only one that has the right, and he doesn't. Shame itself was crucified on his cross. It was disarmed. It was publicly stripped of its ultimate malignancy. Jesus suffered shame's worst and was vindicated by God. And so can we. And as long as the church proclaims in both word and deed the infinite depths of mercy and grace from the cross of Christ, it'll proclaim the greatest of all healing truths. It is by his wounds we are healed. Our sin, our guilt, and our shame can be taken away. But our freedom is not only freedom from shame, it's freedom to significance. And we see in Jesus' last words to that woman the restoring of significance. For this part, I like the way Max Lucado paints the scene. Jesus tells the woman to look up. Certainly, she'd been looking down the whole time. "Is there no one to condemn you?" He smiled as she raised her head. She saw no one, only rocks. Each one a miniature tombstone to mark the burial place of a man's arrogance. I wish I could come up with a line like that. "Is there no one to condemn you?" he asked. And she thinks, "Well, there's still one who can, and I'm looking at him. What does he want? What's he going to do?" Maybe he expected Jesus to scold her. Perhaps she expected him to just walk away from her. I don't know this, but we can pretty well determine that what she got, she didn't expect. She got a promise and a commission. The promise was, "Neither do I condemn you." The commission was, "Go and sin no more." He is giving her life. He's saying, "You're not dead. Life is not over for you. Go from this place. And don't go back to where you were. Don't go back to that way of life. You can live free from the guilt and the shame." Our culture wants you to be convinced that you are the worst thing you've ever done. And that comes straight from hell. Our culture loves to dig up dirt on people and say, "See, this is what they're good for. Nothing. This is what we remember them for. Their shame." Why? Because they feel so low about themselves, they're just trying to lower everybody else to that same level. God says, "I have more for you." And I want you to turn to this verse. This is so much of the gospel in a nutshell. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's so beautiful in its brevity. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone." Amen? The old has gone, the new has come. We are new in Christ. The old is gone. So there's no need to live in that pit of shame anymore. It's all gone. Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You say, free from what? Free from yourself. Free from guilt and shame. Free from those destructive impulses I couldn't stop when I was in bondage to sin. Free from the tyranny of what other people think and what other people expect. But not just freedom from, freedom to obey. Free to love. Free to forgive others. Free to forgive myself. Free to allow others to be what they are, even when it's different from me. Free to live a life of significance as a child of God, an ambassador of Christ, a human being created in the image of God for whom Christ died. That's freedom. So if you're hearing this and you're feeling the weight of your own shameful past, I invite you to come to the Savior. He is the only one who is perfectly qualified to judge you and condemn you, and he won't do it. He died to save you. He's ready to forgive you and set you free. But it requires a response. It's not automatic. Being delivered from shame's shackles necessitates you coming to the cross and acknowledging your need for him. And he will cleanse you. He will make you whole. He will remove your shame. Shame says you are bad. You are worthless. You are unlovely and unlovable. But Jesus says, I took your sin and shame on the cross. I have made you a new creation. You are worthy because I have made you worthy. You are loved by your Creator, regardless of what anyone else may think or feel or say. You are free. You are free indeed.